Well, Peter told the saints in verse 13 of this chapter, that he said that if they suffered for righteousness' sake, he said, they're blessed. And then he said in verse 17, it is better if you suffer for righteousness' sake than for doing evil, if that's the Lord's will. And so suffering being God's will for those who seek to live righteously could really be a tough pill for the saints to swallow. I mean, God is their Father, and He loves them. He loves them with an everlasting love. And He's given them every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And His purpose is to do them good and not evil. Cares about them more than they care about themselves. And He's given them promise after promise of all that He will do for them. So it might be a little difficult for the Christian who is suffering at the hands of those who hate Christianity to see this as being God's will, the will of God. And it might be a little difficult for those who have their churches burned down and their houses raided and their bodies beaten and put in prison for worshiping God to see themselves as blessed. So suffering for Christ's sake, being the will of God, is often not easy to comprehend. And it would be easy to question God and His character in this call to suffer. And Peter knows this. So in verse 18, to the end of the chapter, he prepares them to suffer. How? By showing them how Christ suffered for righteousness' sake. But His suffering was not only for righteousness' sake, but it was also to make them righteous. And if there was ever a man who was exempt from suffering, it was Jesus. But He willingly suffered for the sake of His people, so that they would not suffer eternally. Therefore, Peter encourages the saints to expect and prepare for suffering for Christ's sake. Prepare for it in this life, even as Jesus suffered in this life, remembering what His suffering has bought them. And he does this in verse 18 by giving us one of the clearest, most powerful statements of the gospel. What I'd like to do today is break down this one verse on Christ's suffering in two ways. One, and by the way, if you have a little bulletin, it'll be on the back of that bulletin. And also, by the way, while I'm by the weighing, the name of this sermon is called The Just for the Unjust. And those two ways that he's going to talk about are, one, the magnitude of Christ's suffering, and secondly, the purpose of Christ's suffering. So let's look at the magnitude of Christ's suffering. That'll be the first part of verse 18, where there we read, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust." Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. Well, Peter says Jesus also suffered once for sin. And the words for Christ also, tells us we're not alone. Also means others. Yes, we suffer. And some of us suffer greatly, but Christ also suffered. And make no mistake, if there was ever a man, as I said before, that should never have suffered, it was Him. And He suffered greatly at the hands of men, and even greater at the hands of God. But the reason He should have been exempt from suffering is because He was without sin. He was pure and He was holy. So sin causes suffering, and Jesus didn't have any of that. Peter said so in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. He said that He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says He knew no sin. Hebrews 4:15 says He was without sin. 1 John 3:5 says He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him there is no sin. And we read in Isaiah 53:9 that they made His grave with the wicked, but with the rich at His death. Why? Because He had done no violence, nor was any deceit in His mouth, meaning He didn't sin. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, "We're redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus as a lamb without blemish and without spot." That means without sin. And so Jesus was the only holy, only perfect, only sinless man that ever lived. He's the only man that was always well-pleasing to God. And yet men hated Him. And yet men rejected Him. Yet the Jewish leaders envied Him and were bent on killing Him. So He suffered at the hands of men. Isaiah 52:14, His visage what he looked like, was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Meaning he was beaten so badly you couldn't recognize him. He took a trouncing from men. Men who he created. Men who he loved, and some of them he actually came to save. And this happened from the time of his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. We see this, where he's punched and slapped around by the guards from the temple. We read in Luke 22, 63 and 64, that they mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who struck you?" See, he was a punching bag for them. Then Pilate examines him and finds no fault in him. But to appease the Jews, he has Jesus scourged. That was against the law, by the way. And scourging was a severe whipping with leather straps and these little shards of little metal and glass at the end of them, attached to them. So when they hit the back, they would dig in kind of like a fish hook, and they would rip the flesh apart. And flesh would go flying, exposing muscle, exposing bone, exposing nerve endings. And this would cause his back to be on fire. Right? And there would be tremendous loss of blood going on there. Then the soldiers, they strip him down, they put a scarlet robe on him, and they twist a crown of thorns, probably about an inch big, and they crush them into his head, pounding it in with a fake scepter, mocking him as the king of the Jews. And this would have caused more great pain, more blood loss. And while they did this to him, they were spitting on him. Then they made him carry his cross, but he couldn't really do it. He was too weak. He was so beaten up. So they had Simon of Cyrene carry it for him. And when they get to Golgotha, where they would actually crucify him, they throw him down on a cross and they nail 7-inch spikes into his wrist and into his feet. And we can only imagine the excruciating pain that he suffered. And as an aside, the word excruciating comes from the Latin word for crucifixion. And then they hoist him up on a cross where he hung in grueling agony. And do you know what you actually died from when you were crucified? You died from asphyxiation. You suffocated. You couldn't breathe. You suffocated to death because as you hung, your rib cage would collapse, hindering your lungs from breathing in and getting in air. So you would have to push your feet up, right, to try to get a breath. And this would cause great strain on a tremendously weakened body. Not to mention his ripped open back, exposing nerves and everything else, rubbing against a splintered piece of wood. Now, besides the physical suffering, he suffered rejection by those he came to. Right? There were many false witnesses who testified against him. He was constantly mocked and spoken evil of. Constantly. And remember, this is a man who always and only did good to other people. Some saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord" on Sunday. And by Friday, some of them were crying out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" In Matthew 27... verses 39 and 40, we read, those who passed by, right, he's hanging on the cross now, they blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from that cross." Even the two thieves who hung on opposite sides of him, they reviled him. The one would ask for forgiveness, and indeed he would give it. He also suffered when his own disciples abandoned him. Zechariah 13:7 says, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." Add to that, throughout his ministry, he was called all kinds of names. He was, as Isaiah 53:3 says, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So Jesus suffered greatly in his body and in his life. And Peter said in 1 Peter 2:21 that he is our example. He is our example here, that Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Huh? You should follow in his steps. Well, besides suffering at the hands of men, Jesus also suffered at the hands of God. And the reason he suffered at his hands is because he had taken upon himself the sins of his people. And Peter starts explaining this by saying he suffered once for sins. So therefore, sins are the issue. Sins are always the issue. Because sin is lawlessness. It is transgression against the very law of God. Right? God gave our first parents one command in the Garden of Eden. And that was not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because if you do, you will surely die. And so we have our first equation in the Bible. Sin equals death. Sin equals death. And it's told over and over again. Ezekiel 18:20, the soul who sins shall die. Sin equals death. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Sin equals death. So death is what men earn for their sin. Physical death. We're all dying. The reason people die is because sin entered the world. Spiritual death, that's separation. Separation from God. We're spiritually dead. And worst of all, and sadly, if you die in this life spiritually dead, then there's an eternal death. A damnation for sinning against God. So sin brings death. And that was the price that Jesus had to pay to redeem us. That's why Jesus had to be a man. Because God can't die. And God couldn't spill his blood. God couldn't be murdered. But Jesus, the man, could. Jesus, the man, could and was. And also, all right, since men sinned against God and were separated from him, it would have to be a man to pay for their sins and bring them back to God. It would have to be a man to fulfill the law which men have broken and the law that condemns them. Because it's obedience to the law which is the righteous requirement of inheriting eternal life. Right? It's the law which is the standard by which all men will be judged. It's the law. So Jesus suffered for sins, not his own sins. He had no sin, but for the sins of his people. That was what the angel told Joseph when he was going to put Mary away because he found that she was pregnant. And he said, listen, no. This is of the Lord. This is the Messiah. For he will save his people from their sins. Augustine said this, the Son was without sin, but not without suffering. The Son was without sin, but not without suffering. Well, Jesus suffered for sins. But notice, he suffered once for sins. Once for sins. Meaning Jesus made a one-time sufficient payment to the Father for all the sins of all his people. Right? In the Old Testament, the sacrificial system was picturing the one-time work of Christ on the cross. Right? The priest in the Old Testament would have to continually kill animals and offer them up as sin offerings. And this happened every day, every week, every month. And once a year, a sacrifice was made for the sins of all of Israel. And not that the blood of animals could take away sins, but they were pointing to the one who would take away sin once and forever with the sacrifice of himself. You see, Jesus died once for sins, and it was an acceptable payment to the Father. His justice was satisfied with it, which is why Jesus could cry out on the cross, "It is finished. It is finished." And what he was saying was that everything necessary for his people to be fully forgiven by God and pardoned by God was completed in full. Everything the Father gave him to do, he did. He finished it. And God validated it is finished by raising him from the dead 3 days later. So it was a one-time payment, which Jesus' whole life was aiming at. Hebrews 7:27 says that Jesus did not need to daily offer up sacrifices for this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Hebrews 9:26 says, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And 2 verses later, we read that Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. And as we read in Romans 6, 9 and 10, it says that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. So he suffered for all our sins once, and just once. And then Peter says how he suffered for them. The just for the unjust. the just for the unjust, or the righteous for the unrighteous. And just means innocent, faultless, guiltless. And when speaking of Jesus, it just means sinless. He was sinless. And unjust means unrighteous, deceitful, one who violates justice. And we see this used in Romans 3 in the negative sense. There is none righteous. No, not one. In Matthew 5:45, Jesus said that God makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends his rain on the just and on the unjust. In 2 Peter 2:9, we read, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. So the unjust is speaking about all humanity. Right? Before you were saved, before I was saved, we were the unjust. We were the unjust. Right? But you may ask, then why does the Bible call us the just now, like we just read in Matthew 5:45? Or in Matthew 13:49, Jesus says, at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and separate the wicked from among the just. So there's a separation, wicked, the unjust, from the just. Romans 1:17 says, the just shall live by faith. Well, the only reason why the saved are called just is because they're in Christ, the just one. Believers are in Christ. The righteous are in Christ, right? They are in the just one. His righteousness or his perfect justice has been credited to them. If you're saved, that's what you have. You have the perfect righteousness of Christ. Right? So they are positionally righteous or just before God. Doesn't mean they don't sin anymore. Right? But now Christ's life is placed on their account, and that's how God sees them. That's how God sees them. Well, what the just for the unjust is called is substitution. Substitution. And substitution is the heart and soul of the gospel. Substitution is the heart and soul of the gospel. Right? And Paul captures substitution in one verse in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where he says, for he, God, made him Jesus who knew no sin, right? Perfect, the just one, to be sin for us. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God in him. So it's a trading of places where Christ takes our sin upon himself and he takes the punishment for them and he gives us his righteousness as if we lived a holy life. It's as if we lived his life. And so when he's on the cross with all of our sins, God no longer treats him as his beloved son, but rather he treats him like a wicked sinner. Not that he ever was a sinner, but he was carrying all of our sins upon himself. All right, so we took our penalty for our sins. He paid our eternal damnation in 6 hours on the cross. And I don't even know how to explain that because it doesn't make sense to my very small mind. What will take an unbeliever eternity, which it never ends, Jesus did in 6 hours for them. God poured out divine and holy wrath on his own son. So much so that he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And who can really grasp this? Who can really grasp the immense suffering Jesus was going through? Separated and forsaken by the very one whom he loved with all of his being. Incurring our eternal damnation in hell in just a few hours on the cross. Who can fathom the depths of his agony? I mean, just the thought of it. Just the thought of this caused him to sweat, as it were, great drops of blood the night before. Well, the just one came to make the unjust just before God. And again, substitution is the epicenter of the gospel. If you grasp this, you grasp the gospel. The gospel is not about having your best life now, God taking care of your problems, you feeling good about yourself. The gospel is about the just died for the unjust. That's the gospel. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we would become the righteousness of God in him. That's the gospel. Right? So it's the substitution is the epicenter of the gospel. And we see examples of substitution in places like Genesis 3:21, right in the beginning. Right? After Adam and Eve sinned, they try to cover themselves with fig leaves. That doesn't work. We read God had to kill animals and cover them with their skins instead. A substitute. pointing to the day where there would be a real substitute coming. Genesis 22, 10 to 11, 10 to 13, Abraham is told to sacrifice his son Isaac, and just as he is about to slay him, the Lord says, don't do it. Instead, he slays a ram instead of Isaac, a substitute. As we read today in Isaiah 53, 4 to 6, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Right? Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. All of that our and us, that's substitution. Mark 10:45, Jesus said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. A substitution. He's going to substitute himself for us. Galatians 3:11-14 says he became a curse for us. Substitution. Galatians 1:4, he gave himself for our sins. Romans 8:32 says the Father did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. Substitution. And again in 1 Peter 2:24, it says that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Substitution. I heard an illustration once of a man who was a drawbridge operator. And what he would do is he would raise the bridge up so the boats could come through and take them down so cars and trains could come by. And one day he had his eight-year-old son with him, went to work with him, and his son was playing. And as he was playing, he fell into the gears of the bridge while the bridge was up. And by the time the father saw him in the gears, he also saw a train coming. And there was no way the train could stop in time without hitting the bridge and falling into the water and killing everyone on the train. And if he lowered the bridge so the train could safely pass through, well, then he'd crush his own son. So the father had a tremendous decision to make. Save his son or save everybody on the train. And with great sadness, he lowered the bridge, saving everyone on the train, but it cost him the life of his son. Well, God put the just one to death for the unjust. And Jesus did so by becoming sin for them. And this is what the theologians call penal substitution, which means a price was paid by a substitute. There needed to be a price. Right? The demand for justice had to be met by the substitute. There's a demand for justice. God is just, not going to allow sin to just go unpunished. You break the law, there's going to be a consequence, or there must be a payment. Right? So Jesus is the payment. It is called penal substitution. Now, if you think about it, how many innocent people would die for the guilty? How many innocent people would die for the guilty? I mean, it's kind of an absurd concept for men to grasp. I mean, who being guiltless would suffer the punishment for the guilty? Do you know that there are 2,553 people today on death row in America? 2,553. Would our president or our governor or the mayor trade places with one of them if they could? Or would anyone from Hollywood or the media or some professional sports star, would they trade places if they could? Would you or I trade places if we could? And I think we know the answer. I think we know the answer to all of those questions, right? None of us would. But Jesus did. Jesus did. And he did so lovingly, and he did so willingly. And he marched to the cross and not away. Because the disciples didn't think, we don't want to go in Jerusalem anymore because the last time we were there, they wanted to kill you. Jesus put his head down and marched there. No, we're going. I have a date. I have a date. I have a date with the cross, and I've been looking forward to it. It's not going to be easy. I'm going to shake in my soul because I know I'm going to suffer the wrath of God, but I was born for this. Because I got people in their mind that God has chosen and has given to me as his bride. And if I don't go to the cross, they can never come to me. And they themselves will end up suffering an eternal damnation. I got to go. It was his mission. His mission was to redeem God's elect. All right, to redeem sinners like you and me who once who once lived lives of absolute iniquity. We were conceived in sin, and we would have died in sin if Christ didn't step in and rescue us, paying for all of our sins and making us debt-free. Listen, we are debt-free when it comes to our sins. You may have a lot of money debt, and if you do, that's your problem, and you need to work that out. But I'm telling you, if you're in Christ, your sin debt is done away with. A one-time payment was made, and God cleaned the slate for you, and never to be dirtied and soiled again. So now we owe Him nothing for our sins, because Jesus paid off the debt in full. And listen, brothers and sisters, God wasn't too hard on Jesus. Oh, so hard. He had to suffer the immense wrath of God and suffer hell. It wasn't too hard. Jesus did not suffer too greatly at the hands of God. He absolutely received a just and proper punishment for our sins. And if that is the case, and it is the case, what will the agony and torment be like for those who reject Jesus in this life, for those who refuse to believe in Him? And that they will have to stand before Him on the list, they can be judged for their sins. What they're going to be like? If the judgment of sin caused the perfect man unbelievable agony, what will the unbeliever's agony be like when the Lord declares them guilty and casts them into an eternal judgment, into an eternal hell? And if you're not saved this day, if you're not a born-again Christian, if you're not truly in the kingdom, it doesn't make a difference that your parents are Christians. It doesn't make a difference you were baptized. It doesn't make a difference you like Jesus. If you're not born again, if you're not saved, don't take this lightly. Don't think you'll somehow avoid the wrath of God for your sins, because you won't. You will not. God will not be mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Because God is a just God, and He will and He must punish all injustice. Which means every sin you've ever committed or will commit will be accounted for, and you will be charged with. And your only hope is that Christ would have paid them for you. That when He hung on the cross, God was punishing Him for your sins, and that He was your substitute. As Colossians 2:14 says, that He wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against you, which was contrary to you, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Therefore, acknowledge your sin today. Cry out for forgiveness of your sins today. Oh, I'm so young. I want to live long. I have so much to do. Only a fool waits this one out. Acknowledge it today. Cry out today. Ask for forgiveness today. Trust in Christ today as your Lord and Savior. And He will be your substitute. Amen? And so we see the magnitude of His suffering. Secondly, the purpose of His suffering. Verse 18b. That He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Well, Christ suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust. And Peter says the reason He did so is that He might bring us to God. He might bring us to God. Now, there's a lot packed into that phrase, so let's see if we can unpack some of it. First off, right, we see that the word that, and that gives us the reason or the purpose of His suffering. And the problem that all men have is that they are separated from God and they are alienated from Him even from the womb. After Adam and Eve sinned against God, they were kicked out of the garden. No longer would they have access or fellowship or communion with God. Right? They were now separated from Him because of their sin. We read in Genesis 3, 23 and 24 that the Lord God sent Him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which He was taken. So He drove out the man and placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. That's it. You're out. This communion we have, this walking and talking and fellowship, it's done. You are now spiritually dead. You were spiritually alive, now you're spiritually dead. Right? And since the garden, men have been far from God, and worse yet, at war with God. Not only far, but at war. Colossians 1:21 says, They once were alienated and enemies in their minds. How? By wicked works. Enemies in their minds. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2 says that says they were dead in trespasses and sins. And how do they walk? According to the course of this world. How else? According to the prince of the power of the air. That's Satan. The spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. All right, so they don't follow God. In all actuality, what they're doing is following Satan. And then Paul says in verse 12 of Ephesians 2 that they were separated from Christ and without God in this world. 1 Thessalonians 4, 5 says they do not know God. And as we read in Isaiah 53, 6, that men are like sheep going astray. They have turned every one of them to his own way. And because they don't know him and are far from him, they live in rebellion against him. Romans 8, 7 and 8 tells us the carnal mind, that's the fleshly mind, the unsaved mind, is enmity at war in a battle against God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You understand, no unbeliever, I don't care how nice they are, they can be like Aunt B from Mayberry RFD, all right? They cannot please God. Why? Because they're spiritually dead. They don't want to glorify God. They don't have the capacity to love him. James 4:4 says, friendship with the world, right? Wanting to be like everybody else, wanting to line up, wanting to fit in. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. You want to be a friend of the world? You're at war with God. You want to be a friend of God? You're at war with the world. You can't be Switzerland here, right? You're either friends with the Lord and at war with the world, or you're friends with the world and at war with God. And we read that in 1 John 2:15, where he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, here it is, the love of the Father is not in him. Right? You want to be sexually immoral? You love the world. You want to lie, cheat, steal, lust, and, you know, make the list as long? You're in the world. You love the world. You refuse to give up your sin? You love the world. And you're at war with God. And that's a war you can't win. He will crush you on the last day and throw you into an eternal lake of fire. And that's rough language right there. But if you can hear it and you don't know him, well, then there's a possibility that the Lord would press your heart and save your soul. You don't want to be at war with God. And because they love the world, they're dead to spiritual things. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says they cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to them, nor can they know them because they're spiritually discerned. Listen, you can listen to 10 sermons a day, 1,000 sermons a year. And if you're not truly regenerated or brought to life or born again, it's only going to be here. You're only going to be like an intellectually stimulated and understand it, but it's not going to go anywhere. Not going to make any changes in you. You just know truth, but you don't live truth. You don't love truth. You don't obey it. So our problem before God is we can't change our wicked heart. We can't bring it from death to life. Jeremiah asks, can the Ethiopian change his skin? Well, no. Right? Or can the leper change his spots that they may also do good who are accustomed to doing evil? No, they can't. Right? Your nature is your nature. Right? The Ethiopian, his nature is his skin color is dark. He can't make it light. The leopard, his nature is spots. He can't change the spots. Us, our nature is sin. We can't undo it. But God can. And God does he not? If you're a saved person today, man, you can say amen to that, right? He changes the nature. You're a new creation in Christ. So sin is our nature. And sin is contrary to God's nature, which is holy. And the only way God will accept us is if he changes our nature from godless to Godward. And that's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17. He said, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. He has a new nature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Peter said the same thing in a very shorter way. He said, we have become now partakers of the divine nature. Right, so now we can know God and we can love him. And now we want to follow and obey him because we've been brought to God. And we need to be brought to God because we can't bring ourselves to him. We're like the paralytic who needed the four friends of his to pick him up, put him to the roof, and lower him down to bring him to Jesus. We're like Dorothy, who needs the yellow brick road to lead her to the Wizard of Oz. We need someone else to do it. We need to be brought to God. Because God is a consuming fire, and He is angry with the wicked every day. And guess what? We're the wicked. And it's only when God does the miraculous work of regeneration in a man or a woman's heart, or makes us born again, that we can come to Him, and it is only through Christ. Romans 5:10 says, "When we were enemies of God, we were reconciled and brought together through the death of His Son." Ephesians 2:4 and 5 says, "He loved us even when we were dead in trespasses, and He made us alive together with Christ." So Christ needs to bring us to God. He said of Himself in John 14:6, and listen, men hate this because this is so narrow. "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life." I'll paraphrase. You will never, ever, ever get to God. You will never, ever, ever be forgiven. You will never, ever, ever go to heaven but by me. But by me. So who are you trying to get to heaven by? Your good works? Your givings? Your religious observance? You won't get there. Only through Christ. So Christ is the only way to God, but sadly many are trying to get to God by other means. Either their good deeds or their religion or through their knowledge because they know so much. But man's only way and his only access to God is through Christ. And not only are sinners brought to God through Him, but they have fellowship with God and access to God through Christ. When Jesus died on the cross, we read in Matthew 27, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom, ripped in two, top to bottom. And this veil is what separated the holy place from the most holy place in the temple. And it was in the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was. And where they made the yearly sacrifice for atonement offered up for the whole nation of Israel by the high priest. And this place represented the dwelling place of God on earth. And the dwelling place where God dwelt with His people. And when the veil tore open, it was symbolizing that now sinners could come and they could enter into the presence of God. Now you have access. Now men can freely worship God. Because the obstacles of God's justice and of our sin have been taken out of the way. How? By Jesus' substitutionary atonement. Right? Now God not only accepts us, not only are you invited in, but now He says, "I adopt you. Now I make you my son. Now I make you my daughter." You see, God has reconciled us to Himself through His Son. So Jesus brings us into the presence of God. The law can't bring us into the presence of God. It can show us the will of God. It can show us our sin against God. It can certainly show us our need for God. But it can't bring us to God. Only Christ can. Nor can Muhammad or Buddha or a pope or a pastor or anyone. Only Christ can. And listen, right? The results of being brought to Christ are immense. Right? What happens? Well, we have peace and we have joy. Right? That goes far beyond anyone's understanding. And we have a purpose in life and we have assurance and that we are truly His. And we have all the promises that God has made and we have the fact that we know He's going to keep them. We have a hope that in no way will disappoint us. And as one man said, we have the secret to dying happy. We have the secret to dying happy. That may not be much of a thought to people here and now, but let me tell you, if you're on that place where you're like you got 2 months to go or something, you want to go happy. You want to go feeling good. You want to go trusting. Right? You want to do that. Right? Which is the confidence that when we get to that final lap of this race, we know that when we breathe our last breath, we will be in the very presence of Christ. Not fear and shaking. Right? No. I'm going to King Jesus, the very one who loved me and gave Himself for me, and the very one who came for me, the unjust. I go to Him. That's a grace and a mercy that God gives His people. Dying grace. If you know I'm on my deathbed, you better be praying I get there. If I know you're there, I'll pray for you too. Right? We want dying grace. Well, Peter ends this verse by telling us what Jesus went through. that he was put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit. And being put to death in the flesh is a reminder that Jesus was a man. Right? The wages of sin is death. Right? And if Jesus is going to save us from them, he would have to die, and he needed a body to do that. He needed to be a man to do that. Now, commentators are divided on made alive in the flesh, on what made alive in the flesh, made alive in the spirit means. First of all, a more accurate translation would be made alive in the spirit, not by the spirit. Made alive in the spirit, not by the spirit. Now, some say spirit should be with a capital S, meaning the Holy Spirit. So they say Jesus was resurrected by the Holy Spirit, which, of course, Romans 8:11 says that is true. He was. But the scripture also says he was raised by the Father and he himself raised himself. So the resurrection was a Trinitarian effort. Now, others say, which I think I would agree with, the Spirit should be with a small s, a small s, meaning it was Jesus' spirit, just as every man is body, soul, slash spirit, that Jesus had that too. He was body, he was soul, spirit. And we know that when he was about to die on the cross, one of the last things he said or cried out was, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Right? So when Jesus died on the cross, his body went to the grave and his spirit went immediately into heaven or paradise. Right? We know that. And that's what our spirits will do as well when we die, if he doesn't come before that. Which is why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Which is why Jesus told the penitent thief on the cross, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Our bodies are going down. They're going to put us either in tombs or graves or whatever. But our spirits are going to King, going to our King, our Father, and of course Jesus himself. So Jesus' spirit went to heaven and then returned to his body when he was resurrected. Well, Peter's whole point in this verse, in verse 18, is that we may suffer for Christ's sake, but remember that he suffered for our sakes. And his suffering for us not only paid for all of our sins, but it actually brought us to God. So don't lose heart. Don't become weary. But a little while, and the one who suffered for you will return to bring you to glory. Well, let me close by leaving you with two words of encouragement. Two words. And the first is this. When you suffer for righteousness' sake, take comfort. Because Jesus suffered to make you righteous before God. You can't be suffering for righteousness' sake if you're not righteous. Jesus suffered that you could be righteous. I know suffering isn't easy, especially when you've only been doing good. All right, but guess what? We're in good company. We're in good company. For the righteous one suffered more than any man who ever lived. And his suffering ended. Right? His suffering ended. And he is now exalted to glory. And our suffering will end as well. And when our suffering ends, we too will be exalted to glory in Christ. So let us take heart. Let us take heart. And remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:7. He says, "For our light affliction," and remember, he went through a boatload of suffering. "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, here today, gone tomorrow, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." You can't imagine what's coming, is what he's saying. Now, my second word of encouragement is this. When you are plagued with doubts and struggling with guilt, remind yourself, the just one died for the unjust. The just one died for the unjust. And because of that, you, believer, have constant access to God. Right? The veil has been torn wide open, and you can draw near to the God of the universe. You can come with confidence. Right? You don't have to come sheepishly, "Oh, will he let me in?" You know, like Dorothy, fearful when going to the wizard, panicked. Right? You don't have to do that. Right? You don't have to come uncertain of his love and uncertain of acceptance. No, you can come boldly. And he says, come boldly to the throne of grace. The curtain will never be closed again. It's opened and they're not going to stitch that thing back up again. So are you anxious? Come. Are you worn out? Draw close. Are you grieving? Enter in. Enter in. Right? Do you need help today? Are you in need of help today? Well, you're welcome today to approach God. Because you're no longer a stranger and you're no longer an enemy.
But through faith in Christ, you're a son and you're a daughter. So come. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this eternal truth that Christ died to save sinners, the just one for the unjust. And he did it once for all time. And Father, I pray that we would not think lightly on this. I pray it would not be just a normal thing. You know, I pray, Father, we would always be amazed. We'd always be amazed that Christ came and took our place and he substituted himself for us. That, Lord, we would understand that we were vile, wretched, unbelieving, godless men and women who deserved your very wrath. And Christ, out of love and out of obedience to you, he came and he took our place. And Father, I pray that we would always be joyful in our souls, Lord, that we've been forgiven and have life in Christ. And Lord, he did that to bring us to you, so that we could know you, so that we could have the joy of fellowship with the very God who created us. And so, Father, I pray that we would often be praying and coming to you and exalting you and praising you for Christ and Christ crucified and resurrected. And Father, for the soul sitting here or the soul sitting here or watching this even now that has not been born again, Lord, oh, please don't let them deceive themselves to think all is well. Even if they're a child sitting here now thinking, why do I need this now? They need it desperately, Lord. They don't know that they're going to live another 50 years. They're not going to live another 5 days. And yet, Lord, you can save children just as you can save people on their deathbed. Would you have mercy? Lord, would you show them that they're in a terrible state, that they're at war with you, a war they will never win, and they will eternally regret. Lord, would you show them the hope and peace, Lord, and joy that they could have in Christ, and that they would surrender to him now. And we ask it in his name. Amen.